I'd like to look with you today at the words of verses 3 through to 5 and think a little of the grace and peace of God. The grace and peace of God. You will observe those words used there by the apostle as part of his greeting to the churches in Galatia. He uses these words quite commonly in his epistles as he addresses those to whom he is writing. And this desire that they would know the grace and peace of God was not limited to Paul, but the other apostles who wrote the inspired scriptures of the New Testament often resort to this form of greeting. It ought to be our desire to see the grace and peace of God advance in the lives of others. It's interesting that if we think of the fact that these words are found in his introductory remarks, in his greeting to them, there is a sense in which we can say that this desire for the grace and peace of God in the lives of those that we come in contact with should be as commonly expressed by us as we say even a simple hi or hello to those that we meet. It should be as common in our language, in our speech, in our communication with others, the ordinary expressions that we use to say hello to someone that we meet. It should be as common as our hello or our hi that we desire for them, even in this vocalized way, that they would know the grace and peace of God. Certainly in our communication with fellow believers, as Paul here is in communication with believers in the churches in Galatia, right away at the very beginning of his writing to them, in his introductory remarks, he indicates to them that it is his desire that they know the grace and the peace of God. The churches that Paul was writing to were certainly in need of grace and peace, for they had come into a time of grave crisis. Now, it's difficult to date exactly when the epistle to the Galatian churches was written. There are a number of theories that opt for different dates, different periods of Paul's life, some later, some earlier, as to when he wrote this particular letter. But what is clear from the epistle itself is that these churches, very soon after they had come under the influence of the apostolic preaching of Paul himself and the gospel of Jesus Christ, very rapidly they had come under attack as false doctrine and error entered in and caused great havoc and distress among the churches. And of course, this is what Paul is writing to counteract. He is writing to deal with the inroads of the heresy that these believers needed to add to their faith the works of the law in order to be saved. He is writing to counteract that grave perversion of the gospel. And in very solemn and sobering terms, he refers to that even in this chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9 as he speaks of the curse of God being on perversions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were those who had come into the churches in Galatia, as there are those that come into the church today, and profess to be preaching the gospel, and yet Paul says it's not the same thing at all. It's a different message. It's another gospel, a different word, and the curse of God rests upon it. It was a time of crisis, as these churches were faced with a very serious battle for the truth of the gospel itself. And the error that had come in and sadly had been embraced by some had caused great harm and damage among the churches. And Paul is broken at heart. He grieves for them. He is troubled lest, according to chapter 4 and the verse 11, he says, I am afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He was afraid for their spiritual condition, lest all of his labors in the gospel among them had been a waste of time. So successful had been the overthrow of truth by the inroads made by error that Paul began to fear for the spiritual welfare of those in those churches. Because it certainly had the appearance in many, many instances that they had turned away from the faith of Christ and that they had embraced that which was contrary, a cursed gospel, contrary to the message that he himself had preached among them. And so he writes to correct the falsehoods that had broken out in their midst, and particularly labors the great truths of the doctrine of justification, that it is the free justification by God's grace through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith alone, not by works. And he is at pains to labor that point among them. Yet, even in these words of greeting, the apostle sets the tone for his epistle. That while he will deal with the necessary doctrinal matters, he is dealing with those matters in such a way as to communicate to them under God the grace and the peace that they need in order to go on with God, in order to be restored to the path of service for him. There is grace and peace. He indicates right at the beginning, even before he begins to deal with the issues at hand, he indicates that there is grace and peace in God made available to them through the merits of Christ's work that will strengthen them and secure them even in a time of crisis, in a time when tremendous assaults are being made upon their faith and upon the very existence of the church and upon the gospel of Jesus Christ that they have embraced. Now this statement is more than just an opening pleasantry. How often when we engage in conversation with certain people, we use expressions and words that really there may not be a lot of meaning to. Paul does not engage here in mere pleasantries. He would have them to understand from the very outset that there is grace and peace in God available to them that will strengthen them and will equip them, bringing them through the crisis that they faced as churches and as individual believers. There is all the grace that they need to be found in God through Christ. And this is a word then that is full of meaning and of comfort for these saints of God in a crucial time in their experience. Many times the child of God in the experiences of life faces situations that threaten the very foundation of their faith, that seem to shake them right to the very core of their being, that bring them and perhaps the church at large, bring them to the very point of collapse. And yet as Paul writes in such a day, he writes to them of grace. Grace be to you and peace. And I trust that as we look at these words in a little more detail, the Lord will indeed communicate to our hearts through his word, by his Spirit, the grace and peace of God that is necessary to live for him in these days. Notice first of all, please, that this grace and peace that the apostle is referring to is of God. It is from God. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The source, the only source, of grace and peace to face the circumstances that God's people are called upon in life to face. The source of the grace and peace they need is the Triune Jehovah. You will observe that the Father and the Son are explicitly referred to by name here. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Ghost is clearly inferred in this statement as that which flows to us from the Father and the Son is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, the verse 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." In John chapter 16, the verse 13, "The Spirit of truth, when he is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he," that's the Spirit, "shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." That's the work of the Holy Ghost, to take that which is ours from God through Christ, and to communicate it to us. So when Paul is writing here of this grace and peace, he is making an obvious reference to the fact that it is sourced in the Godhead, the Triune Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he particularly refers to the Father and to the Son as if to emphasize that it is in the dealings between the Father and the Son from all eternity that grace and peace originates. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a message that reveals the dealings of the Father with the Son on the behalf of the people of the Son. The Lord Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. That covenant between Father and Son to redeem a people from their sin, to ransom them by his own life and death. Those dealings are, I feel, especially in view here. The working of the Father and the Son, not without the input of the Holy Spirit, but particularly here working in that covenantal arrangement. And Paul is emphasizing that it is in the gospel. It is in that covenant of the gospel worked out between Father and Son that true grace and peace is all sourced and found. Grace and peace does not originate in the heart of man. It originates in God. Grace and peace does not originate in anything that is temporal or material or earthly. Grace and peace originates in God and in the internal workings and arrangements of the Godhead itself. The working of Father and Son and the Holy Spirit is what conveys peace and grace to God's people. So it's pointless for us looking anywhere else for grace, or for the resources that we need to meet the circumstances of life, the difficulties of life, whether it's in the church or out of the church. It's pointless looking anywhere else but to the God of heaven. And this is what Paul is emphasizing at the very beginning. The source of all grace and the source of true peace is in God himself. You will see how he refers to two particular matters. He refers first of all to the grace of God and then to the peace of God that his people need and may know, especially at such times in their experience. Now, what is the grace of God? In ordinary terms, The grace of God is simply His goodness, His kindness, His favor. We commonly use the word the favor of God as a synonym for His grace. It is special grace that is in view here, as it is God's grace in relation to His own people, in relation to His church that is in view. It's grace be to you. There is a sense in which God shows grace to all mankind, in that He sends the rain, He makes His sun to shine upon the wicked and the good. There is grace in that sense, the favor, the kindness of God shown to the wicked and to the just. But here it is the special grace of God, His saving grace, those special provisions that God has made that are exclusive to His people or to His church. Grace be to you. And this context takes the favor of God to an altogether different level. What we have referred to here is simply the resources of God that are kindly and freely given by Him to His people, not only for their salvation, but for every area of their whole experience that includes their salvation, but ultimately reaches through into eternal glory. Everything that is necessary to take a sinner from the depths of his guilt and his deserving of hell through to him being a justified, righteous Son of God, seated at God's right hand in everlasting glory, that's grace. The word itself has reference to that which causes delight and that which causes pleasure. And when you think of it in that sense, you have a wonderful description here of all that God does for His people. The Apostle Paul is referring here, when he speaks about grace, to all of the resources that God makes over His people, makes over to His people in Christ to make them pleasing to Himself. That's what every child of God is to strive after, to be pleasing to God. What can make you pleasing to God? It's God's grace. Nothing but God's grace. God's favor, His working in you, those resources, whatever they may be, whatever resource you need to make you pleasing to God, that's grace. You know the words of Ephesians 2 and 8, for example. We are saved by grace. When Peter uses a similar expression in Acts 15, he says, we shall be saved through grace. He had already been converted, but he's speaking of the consummation of his salvation. He's speaking even ultimately of glory itself. We shall be saved through grace. In Romans 5 and the verse 2, where the apostle is speaking there of the glorious position that the child of God has being justified by faith in Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, speak of this grace wherein we stand. All of my standing before God as a justified sinner is due to the grace of God, is evidence of the grace of God. Everything then that is necessary to transform a fallen son of Adam into that which pleases God and will please Him eternally is grace. And so it's a common word, it's a simple word, but there are huge implications in the term that Paul uses here. It is a term that addresses and impacts every area of Christian experience. And every area of our life, and every situation and circumstance, whatever the difficulty, whatever the trouble, whatever the need, there is grace. There is resources in God to meet that need. Just across the page in my Bible in 2 Corinthians 12 and the verse 9, you remember how the Lord said to Paul in his sufferings and physical hardships, my grace is sufficient for thee. God's grace is sufficient. Whatever the need, God in His grace is able to meet that need. And Paul is saying here to these believers, there's grace in God for you. There is supplies of all that you need to make you pleasing to God. And it's found in Him alone. He speaks of the peace of God. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father. The quiet, the calm, the comfort, assurance of the soul that is spoken of here is simply a reflection of the peace that exists within God Himself. The unruffled harmony of the Godhead. Nothing can alarm, distress, or trouble God. He is perfectly at peace. God's people have access to resources in grace that give to them peace in the face of difficulties in life. Whether it's a theological onslaught, as it was here, that seemed and threatened to destroy the very foundation of their faith and the pillars of the church, there's peace. There's peace available in God. The peace of God that passeth all understanding, available from Him to enable His people to deal with the most trying circumstances in peace. Now you will see that there is a distinct order here, that grace precedes peace. Peace always follows in the wake of the work of grace. There's no peace without grace. There's no peace in our own heart until we have accessed the resources of divine grace. It is as God meets our need of grace through Christ that we then have peace. We can only come to be at peace in difficult times as we have been to the Lord, as we have been to the throne of grace, and found grace to help in time of need. Only as we access God's grace can we have God's peace. If there's no grace at work in our lives, if God is not at work to supply all our need through His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, then there cannot be peace. But it is only as we draw divine resources into our soul that we can have peace. It's not enough to rely on human strength or human ingenuity or try to make do with the physical or material assets that we have in order to find peace. We can only find peace of heart as we obtain divine help and divine resources, and the work of God to make us pleasing to Him is seen evidently at work in our lives. That's where peace comes from. As God works to make us like Christ, peace follows in the wake of that. Now you will see that grace and peace here are obviously the experience of saints. Paul is writing to churches. He's writing to believers. Grace and peace is the experience of God's people only. It is only in them that God works in this way. Only the child of God has access to divine resources that Paul is speaking of here. Only the Christian for sure has this peace with God that he is writing of. And yet it is obvious enough even from his words here that this grace and peace is experienced by degrees. We do not have perfect grace in that we are not yet perfect. Nor do we yet have perfect peace because our peace is often disturbed and our peace at best is limited. And Paul desires them here to know more of his grace and more of his peace. This is his prayer for them. They do have an experience of God's grace. They do have a measure of peace, but he desires them to know more of it, that they would grow in grace and in the peace that God can give. When Peter employed this kind of language in 2 Peter chapter 1, writing to believers there, he said, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." Grace and peace be multiplied. There is to be a growing in grace, a growing in the peace of God. More and more the child of God should be marked by the evidence of having access to divine resources that will make them like Christ, bring them further and further along the purposed course that God has set for us, that will make us like Christ, make us pleasing to him. We should give evidence of growing in grace. Are you growing in grace? Are you more like the Lord Jesus today than you were last week? Are you growing in the grace of God? Are you more and more pleasing to him? Do you have the peace of God that follows in the wake of that growing in grace? That's where true peace comes. It follows in the wake of a growth in the experience of God's grace. And as he writes to them on this matter, he emphasizes for these believers that the grace and peace that they need to face the circumstances they find themselves in is to be found in God alone. But let's notice something else. That the basis and the focus of God's grace and peace in our lives is the work of Christ in redemption. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Paul cannot speak of this grace coming through to the experience of these believers without making reference to the basis upon which that grace comes to them. It comes from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ has given himself for our sins. Atonement is the basis of the experience of this grace and peace. That is why it is the exclusive portion of God's people. It is the exclusive portion of those who by experience have trusted in the finished work of redemption, who are now covered by the blood of the Lamb. See how Paul put it, who gave himself for our sins. Only those who have this experience of their sins being dealt with by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ can have this grace and peace at work in their lives. Sin robs us of peace. Sin destroys the sinner and brings each individual sinner down to the place where nothing but the grace of God can recover them from it. The recovery of sin that Paul envisages here is by the work of Jesus Christ alone. What an act of grace that is. What grace is envisaged in terms of divine kindness in providing a Savior. What grace in terms of divine work is in view where God through Christ reaches down into the corruption where we are by nature and deals with our sins and brings us into living and saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on the basis of Christ's work of atonement only that we can experience These resources of God that Paul is speaking of and the peace that follows in the wake of their experience. That's the basis of an experience with God. It's what Christ has done at the cross. It is His work of redemption who gave Himself for our sins. On the basis of Christ's sacrifice, God is gracious to me. I access the grace of God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. He gave Himself for my sins. No sacrifice, no grace. There's only condemnation apart from the sacrifice of Christ. Every sinner is under the condemnation of God until they come to trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And to enter into the benefits of the atonement, the covering that He provided that deals with our guilt and our sin before God. Then there's grace. No good looking for grace to deal with the trials and troubles and circumstances of life if you've never been to the cross, if you've never been to lean upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But if you've been there and by faith you know your sin has been atoned for, you have been pardoned, you have been forgiven because you have repented and believed the gospel, and then you can apply to the Lord for the resources of grace that you need to face the circumstances of life. The ongoing experiences of the benefits of redeeming grace also require grace and peace. The statement that Paul makes here indicates that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is not only the basis or the reason for our experience of divine grace and peace, but he indicates that for the child of God there is an ongoing sense in which they are being delivered from this present evil world. The child of God is saved in various senses according to the Scripture. Saved from the guilt of sin. He gave Himself for our sins. But the focus and the impact of Christ's work of redemption is not only that momentary, instantaneous justification of the sinner from the guilt of his sin, it is this ongoing deliverance of the child of God from this present evil world. That is an element of our salvation that's seen in increasing holiness and godliness. It's seen in a separation from the world and its ways. You'll know that when the Bible speaks of this present evil world, it is speaking in spiritual terms, not of the creation, not of material things per se, but rather speaking of the spirit of the age, the anti-Christian, evil, wicked spirit that motivates the ungodly in this age and in every other age. It's this present evil world, whether it's Paul's day or our day, there was that insidious, evil, wicked working of sin in the world in Paul's day. It's at work in our day. Increasing in wickedness, increasing in defiance of God, this present evil world is something that the child of God needs to be delivered from. Needs to be separated from, needs to take a stand against. This is what Paul is envisaging here. Remember, he's writing against the background of false doctrine coming in. That's one of the areas in which the child of God must stand against this present evil world, against the inroads of worldly doctrine. Worldly practices, a worldly theology that is in fact a message contrary to the Word of God. And in order to do that, grace and peace is necessary. These are two great terms that the Apostle uses and links them with the ongoing battle and struggle of the child of God to stand outside the camp for Jesus Christ, resting upon His work of atonement and being delivered from this present evil world. In the expressions that He uses, He brings us really right down to that point, as we say, where the rubber meets the road in terms of the Christian's experience and the heartaches, the struggles, the battles, the fears that are involved in standing for Christ against the tide of iniquity that is all around us. He has died to save us, not only from the guilt of our sin, but from this present evil age or evil world. But that separation or that deliverance, that pulling of the believer out of the world, dividing us from the world, that's a painful process. That is the nuts and bolts of everyday Christian living. And very often it hurts. There's disappointment, there's fear, there's discouragement, there's despair, as we seek to stand against this present evil age. For these beleaguered believers in the churches in Galatia, it particularly meant standing against the very persuasive and deceitful efforts of false teachers, among other things. There were all of the other issues in their daily living. We've seen that in the Corinthian church there were those who faced all kinds of decisions and difficulties as they dealt with the ordinary stuff of life that had the stamp of idolatry all over it. These things are difficult and painful. As we would seek to live out the purpose of God, that we be delivered from this present evil world. That's the work of Christ within His people, driving a wedge between them and the world. And in order for us to live out that element of the great saving purpose of God, we need the grace and the peace of God. We need the grace, the resources of God that will enable us to deny ourselves, to cut off the flesh, to crucify self, to deny anything and everything that would bring us into sympathy and harmony with this evil, this present evil world. We need divine resources for that. We need to access the grace of God if we are to be delivered from this present evil world. And it is only as we access His grace in this process that we will have peace in the midst of it. Because if there's ever anything that is unsettling, naturally speaking, to our peace and to our sense of harmony and equilibrium, it is a stand separated unto Christ outside the camp. That inevitably brings trouble. That inevitably brings great conflict and difficulty. Even within our own heart there is trouble and anguish and conflict and debate and strife. As we analyze within our own being what it means for us to stand apart from this present evil world. But there's peace. There's peace that comes in the wake of an experience of God's grace that can calm and comfort the heart of the child of God, even as they take that stand, as they make that break, as they separate themselves in the great purpose of God and His salvation from this present evil world. There are resources in God's grace to enable us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed into the image of Christ. There is peace that can comfort our heart in the consequence of the costs of separation, physical, financial, emotional, whatever those costs may be. There is peace that can compensate and can soothe the troubled heart. these believers under the call of the gospel had separated themselves unto Christ. The insidious spirit of the age was at work through these false teachers to entangle them again in a yoke of bondage, to get them away from the liberty of the gospel, to get them away from Christ. What heartaches, what pressures they came under. But Paul says there's grace and there's peace available to you from God that will enable you to see this aspect of God's salvation worked out in your life, that you might be delivered from this present evil age. In the world, the Savior said, ye shall have tribulation. He has come to give peace, even in the midst of that context, even in the midst of tribulation and conflict and anguish. This is our Heavenly Father's purpose. This is indeed the will of God and our Father, verse 4 puts it, that we have this grace and peace and be delivered from this present evil world. This is God's revealed will. You grow in grace. If you grow in grace, you'll know more of the peace of God. As you grow in grace, you will be more and more separated from this present evil world, delivered from it, delivered from its claims, delivered from its temptations, delivered from its power, delivered from its sin, just delivered from this age. We all come under the pressures of this age to conform to the world and its standards and its ways and its philosophies. We can only be delivered from it as we know the grace of God. It takes the grace of God to be a separatist. It takes the grace of God to personally, individually, on a family basis, on a home by home basis, establish a line of demarcation that will say, I'm different from the world. I'm on a different course. I serve a different master. I live by a different law. I live life differently. Not just because I'm an oddball, but because I live at the command of Jesus Christ. That I live according to the laws of His Word, which the world hates and does all in its power to overthrow. God's purpose is that we be delivered from this present evil world, and as part of that purpose that we experience the grace and peace of God to be delivered. To that end, He has appointed means of grace. Means whereby we may access this grace and so access the peace that comes with it. This grace that will transform us into the image of Christ and deliver us from this present evil world. We could think of the fact that Paul here is indeed writing to them, and that his writing, his epistle, will be a means of grace and peace to them, and a means of delivering them from that particular tentacle of this evil world that they were battling, that false doctrine that was threatening to destroy them. The Word of God is a means of grace to strengthen us to stand against this evil world. The Word of God identifies the spirit of the world. The Word of God spells out very clearly in its pages what the child of God is to be. Gives us a word picture of Christ Himself, that we are to be conformed to that image. The Word of God, even as Paul writes it here to these believers, is an important means of grace, that we might have grace and peace and be delivered from this present evil world. Prayer is an important means to that end as well. Again, it's obvious that Paul here is praying for them. We are directed to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's grace is simply his resources that are made available to the child of God to meet their need. And we are to pray for that grace. That's why the child of God is to pray privately. To pray for God's grace in their lives. That at the interface in their lives with the world and its ways, they might have grace and peace. That's why the church is to pray. It's why we have a prayer meeting. That's why we encourage prayer. That's why we focus upon prayer. Because prayer and the preaching of God's word is a means of grace to God's people to strengthen them for the circumstances of their lives, and particularly for this battle with this present evil world that Christ died in order to bring about in our lives. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. But let's notice finally that the experience of grace and peace is cause for eternal joy. Because as Paul writes here, and says, grace and peace to you. It's through Christ. It's because of his finished work. It's necessary even to the working out of the eternal purpose of God to deliver you from this present evil world. He finishes the statement with this statement of praise. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The praise that breaks out upon his lips here as he thinks of these things and breaks through in his writing is praise that is directed to God as our Father. Our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He is seen as the one who planned our redemption and our deliverance from this present evil world. He is the one who provides the resources that are necessary for us to stand in an evil day and to be separated from this present evil world. The grace and peace ultimately are sourced in God our Father. In God the Father himself, provided by him for Jesus' sake through the ministry of the Spirit to his believing people. But the chain that is in view here takes us back to a view of God as our Father. God the Father himself as our Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. All that God is as our Father should stir the hearts of his people to praise him. As our Father, he will not see us deprived of the resources that we need in order to stand for him in a day like this. Speaking along these lines, you remember the parable the Lord Jesus taught of a father being approached by his son, asking for bread. If he asks for bread, will he give him a stone? And how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? Our heavenly Father has a father's heart, a true, ideal father's heart for his children. He gives what they require. He gives abundantly what they have need of. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our relationship to God, all that it means, especially in terms of our deliverance from sin and from this present evil world, is a cause for praise, is a cause for thanksgiving. If you've been saved, then you should praise your heavenly Father. If you know anything of God's grace that has separated you from the evil ways of this world and is at work right now in your life to continue to separate you from this present evil age, you should praise the Lord. It's his grace that has done it. There is a consciousness at all times, or there ought to be in the heart of the child of God, that it is by grace alone As Paul put it, I am what I am by the grace of God. You'll see that the praise that he says is due to God as our Father is eternal praise. All of the glory for redemption belongs to the Lord. Whether redemption in its immediate sense and deliverance from our guilt of sin, or redemption in that ongoing application of redemption in our deliverance from this evil world, in all of these things, glory is due to God and due to Him eternally. That's what the praise of eternity is. It is to sing the praise of the Lamb who delivered us from our sins. Look at the words of Revelation chapter 1. And this theme is amplified throughout the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1 and the verse 5. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This praise of God is eternal. But you know, the interesting thing is that Paul does not wait until eternity to begin this praise of God. He praises the Lord for his mercy, for his grace, and for his peace and redemption in the present. Be glory forever and ever. But he's praising the Lord right there. Right back in the first century, he's saying God is worthy of eternal praise, and I'm going to praise him right now. We have a duty to praise the Lord now. The more we know of his grace and peace, the more we will recognize a debt of gratitude to our Heavenly Father, and we will give him the glory that is due to his name. Verse 5 concludes with a little word, Amen. It indicates that Paul was, in fact, even here in the spirit of prayer. But it indicates something more, because the word Amen, even as we use it in prayer, indicates a confidence in God. That's the literal idea of the word. It's a confidence in God that he will do as he has said, that he will perform what he has purposed. It is God's purpose that his people have grace and peace. It is God's purpose that his people be delivered from sin and from this present evil world. And it is in the confidence, a full, complete confidence in that purpose, that he will perform and finish the work that he has begun, that Paul speaks these words. He's writing to a people that are wobbling and wavering because of the attack of devilish teaching upon their faith. He's writing to a people that are disturbed and distressed, and yet as he thinks of God's purpose concerning them, he can say, Amen. God's purpose is sure. He can have confidence in that purpose. And even in this little word, rightly understood, conveys confidence to us as we hear it. Here is an inspired expression of confidence that God's purpose will stand, that those for whom Christ died will be separated from the world and will be delivered from the world, and they will live knowing the grace and the peace of God. I trust that you have an experience of God's peace and grace today. I trust that you know something about living by God's grace. You know, we use that expression sometimes in a trite and really meaningless fashion. But the grace of God is necessary for the Christian to live as God purposes for them to live. Some Christians are like fish that swim downstream. It doesn't take a great deal of grace to go with the flow. But if you're going to stand and obey God and stand in separation from this present evil world, you're going to need the grace of God. And God has promised grace. There is grace sufficient, grace abundant, grace overflowing. My grace is sufficient for thee. Whatever your stand for God and whatever living for Christ will mean for you in your circumstances in this present evil world, there is grace. Paul expresses confidence in that. He can say, Amen. There is grace sufficient for your need. There are resources and assets in God that are fully sufficient for all that you need in your life. Whatever it means. It means different things for each of God's people. There are personal burdens and crosses to be borne. Personal sacrifices. Personal pains. Personal difficulties and struggles. But there's grace. The same grace of God is available to each of us in every time of need. Grace sufficient and grace abundant. And as we have that grace, we can peacefully negotiate our way through this present evil world. May the Lord give us that peace by giving us that grace, that is grace that flows to us even from the wounds of Christ Himself.